We begin this morning. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I might have done you dirty this morning. I might have done a disservice to you this morning. I'm doing a verse-by-verse sermon for you this morning. If you would like to, I'm not going to force this on you. We're not, of course, in an evangelical church. I know we're Lutherans here, but I'm going to invite you, even as Lutherans, to go ahead and touch your Bible that's in the pew in front of you. And if you want to follow along, feel free to. We'll be focusing on the gospel reading for the day. You don't have to. We'll be in Luke chapter 9. The sermon itself will be on the gospel reading, which is verses 28 through 36. But we're going to refer back to some of the other portions of Luke chapter 9. We'll find out that it's a pretty event-packed chapter of the Bible. In fact, it's probably one of the more sort of, besides the passion accounts or the birth accounts, this is a back-to-back action-packed chapter of the Bible. So we'll be looking at some of that as we go through it. We will start the sermon today, though, by just looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 28, which is the first verse of our gospel reading for this morning, because it says a couple of important things that are going to help us inhale the rest of what's going on here in the text. So Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it goes like this. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, there's a couple of really common, really noticeable things going on, things we've heard here before, names we've heard here before. He takes with him Peter, James, and John. These are the three disciples. We probably know their names the best of the actual 12 disciples because they are the ones that come up all the time, right? Of course, Simon Peter, the guy who tries to walk on water, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder, who are always thundering. And of course, their mom too is always thundering. Who will be at your left hand and your right hand when you come up to into your kingdom? All right. He takes these sort of top tier of the 12 with him, or at least the people that always think they're top tier. And he goes up on a mountain to do something that he's always apt to do as he's about to come into a point of struggle or a point of trial, or after he's been in a point of struggle or trial, he goes up into the mountain to get some peace and quiet away from the crowds and to pray. But here's one really interesting thing that as soon as I sat down to prepare for this sermon this week and I read this text, the first thing that caught my eye was this. It's the first part of verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, and I asked myself, what sayings? What are we talking? Why is it important for Luke to mention that 8 days after these sayings, he went up on the mountain to pray? So if you did open up your pew Bible and you're in Luke chapter 9, if you go back to the first heading in your Bible, it's going to be a little bit different because those Bibles are NIV. You're going to see that one of the first things that happens in this chapter is Jesus sending out the disciples on one of their really first preaching missions, right? He sends them out. He gives them sort of a portion of the Holy Spirit to go preach, and he sends them into the various towns around where they are to give the message, the good news of hope in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he knows a couple things going to happen. He knows some people will take them into their houses and will put them up, and he knows that at some point when they preach the gospel, they are going to be rejected. And so one of the first sayings he says here of these sayings is he says this, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, again, we could do a whole sermon on that. In fact, I think not too long ago in this church, at this, I guess I'll call it pulpit, I did do a sermon on that not too long ago. The next thing we encounter in Luke chapter 9 is a story that you are all very familiar with, I'm sure. It's called the feeding of the 5,000, right? And what happens? Jesus is out teaching, and he gathers around himself 5,000 people. In likelihood, it's probably more around 10,000 because, as the text tells us, that did not count the women or children that were there. And the disciples notice that they're in Nowheresville. There aren't any grocery stores around. And they notice that the people are getting hungry, and they come to Jesus and they say, hey, these people are hungry. We got to feed them, right? We find out that they can't feed them, that Jesus has to feed them, and that he does it, of course, from the loaves and the fish. But what is the saying here? They say, hey, the people are hungry. And Jesus looks them straight in the face in Luke chapter 9, verse 13, and says, you give them something to eat. But they can't at that point. And then the next major story of these sayings from the text is what we sometimes call the Great Confession of Peter, right? This is where, I preached on that not too long ago here too. This is where Peter, the disciples are asked, who do people say that I am? John the Baptist is an option. Believe it or not, from our text for today, Elijah is an option that people throw out. And as these options are being thrown out, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And we get Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in some of the other gospels, we're told here that Peter did not come up with this himself, but that this answer was given to him by God the Father. But that's the saying, who do people say that I am? Next, we get in this text, Luke chapter 9, we get the promised good news that seems like not such good news. In fact, in some of the other accounts of Peter's great confession, once Peter gives his confession, Jesus does this thing where he predicts his death and Peter tries to rebuke him. We don't get that in Luke, but that does happen. So in verse 22, what is the other saying of these sayings? Jesus says this. This is perhaps the most important one. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And finally, just before our text for today, we get that famous saying that everybody loves to misuse. You'll see it all the time in TV and in movies and in sometimes conversations, completely misused. Take up your cross and follow me. Verses 22 through 27. But in that part of the text, we're specifically told to listen to his word. And so our last saying of the sayings that happened 8 days before the transfiguration is this. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of all the angels. That's the setup. Those are the sayings of Jesus that happened 8 days before he feels like he has to go up on a mountain and pray. And now as we hop back for our text for today, if you look at verse 29, we get to know what happens when Jesus prays. Now, this does not always happen when Jesus prays, but this time around it does. So I'd be curious to know what he was asking for. In verse 29, it says this, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. What we get here, what Peter, James, and John got there that day is a pulling back of the curtain. The disciples from that point on were very accustomed to dealing with Jesus in his humanity. They would get glimpses of his divinity as he would walk around fulfilling prophecy, as he would forgive sins, as he would perform miracles, even as he would raise people from the dead. They would see glimpses. Those glimpses would usually cause them to ask, like, who is this guy? But in this moment, it's not a glimpse. The curtain is pulled back. And now they see Jesus' deity. They see the Christ as they will see him one day in his dazzling glory as they meet him again in paradise. This is an impactful moment for the disciples, and we know this because some of them refer to it as they write to us later. The big one that we maybe didn't connect to this all the time, but that should be connected to this, is the Apostle John, in his Gospel of John, remembers the transfiguration in the first chapter, verse 14, when he's talking about having seen his glory. He says this, and the word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples learn here this day something that we will confess later as we confess the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus is not just a man, but he is true God and true man, that he is tabernacled, or as Peter wants to do later, tented or dwelling with us in the flesh, but is truly God. And they saw it that day. And then we get into verses 30 and 31. They go like this. And behold, two men were talking with him. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the two men are with Jesus, two men who either disappeared or are dead, and no one knows where they're buried, but they're sitting there with Jesus, having a conversation. Apparently, Moses isn't dead. Apparently, when Elijah was taken into heaven, he was very used to having casual conversations with Jesus, because he just picks up right where he left off. We have Moses and Elijah here. We have Moses. Moses, the ultimate representative of the law, capital L, law, the big one, whom, as we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning, God buried in the land of Moab, but buried anonymously where no one would find his grave. God buried him where no one would find him so that no one would attempt to enshrine Moses and enshrine the law and go there and worship Moses and the law. God didn't need that because he was still sending the one who was to be worshiped. Elijah stands there with him. Elijah, who is the symbol of all the prophets, who was such the symbol of all the prophets that he was taken to heaven while still alive. And they stand there with Jesus, the Word made flesh, standing with the law and the prophets. Together in the sight of Peter, James, and John, the whole counsel of God is being revealed. And they witnessed it. And as Peter says, even though he doesn't know what he's saying, it is good that they were there. And as they spoke about what he would accomplish in Jerusalem, I think we should ask, what is that? They didn't know. Moses and Elijah probably knew, but Peter, James, and John didn't know. What is it that he would accomplish? Well, he would finish something that he'd already started. He would fulfill the law. He would not be the new Moses, but he would bring that to an end in his life, in his suffering, and his death. He would accomplish and fulfill all the prophecies about him, which would culminate in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He would accomplish all things. That's why they were talking about it. And he would accomplish them for you. And that would be enough. That could be the end of our story for today, and it'd be a good text, and it'd probably be an okay sermon. But that's not where the text ends. Something happens next. Actually, I think two things happen next. We still have the story of Peter being Peter, and then we have the story of God being God. So first, to Peter being Peter, verses 32 and 33. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, like always, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. I'm going to give Peter something. He is right in one sense. It is good that they are there to witness the majestic full deity of the Christ. They get to write about it later and tell us about it. And we get to now look forward to seeing it because they did so. So good on him. He was right. But he misunderstands something that's very critical. He misunderstands why Moses and Elijah are there. And as the text tells us, he didn't know what he was saying. He thinks that they are there to reign with Christ, to reign as the law and the prophets and Christ. But they're not there to reign with Christ. They are there to do what they were about to do before Peter opened his mouth. They're there to fade away, as they are fulfilled in Christ. He wants to live in this moment forever. He wants to tabernacle there. He wants to dwell there, tent there, without realizing that Jesus is already tabernacling and dwelling there with them now. And he still has work to do. Peter is you and me always trying to live in the moment of glory, rather than allow Christ to become our Savior by becoming bloody for us and fulfilling all things for us. But Moses and Elijah will fade away. and Christ through his death and resurrection that he preached in verse 21 and 22, not too long ago, 8 days ago, will become all things. He who is the Word will become the ultimate gospel, the ultimate Word for you. He will die to pay the price of your sin. He will rise as the first fruits of your resurrection. And that's the perfect setup for the last part of our story, where it's time to let God be God. Verses 34 and 35 goes like this. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, suddenly, Peter, James, and John can no longer see what is going on, and they must rely on their earballs instead of their eyeballs. And in doing so, they're afraid. We're always afraid when we can't see, but we're always saved through hearing. What does the Father say? What sermon does the Father preach that day? "This is my son." What does it remind you of? It should remind you, or hopefully it reminds you, of the baptism of Jesus, which Luke also records in chapter 3, verse 22, where the Father again preaches a very similar sermon to this. There he says this, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." To the point sermon. I bet you wish this one was that short. Thank you. See, this baptism of Jesus, this is the day that Jesus dipped down into the Jordan River and did something that we can't even comprehend. He became dirty. He became dirty with all of your sin, with all of your guilt, and with all of your stain. And then he came out and he was washed clean as he's standing hip deep. He's washed clean by the Father's sermon. "This is my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Pleased because he is accomplishing all things that the Father had predestined he would accomplish. You see, and in your baptism, as Paul tells us, you were made part of his baptism. In your baptism, the Father says this word to you that he once preached over Jesus. "This is my son. This is my daughter. In you, I am well pleased." This is when we are told we have a true Savior who took away all of our sin and would eventually nail them to Calvary's horrible tree for you and for me. And now, at the Transfiguration, the Father preaches a similar sermon, but says something slightly different. He says, "Listen to him." Do you remember verse 26, which we read? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory." The Father says, don't do that. Listen to him. Listen to him because he has fulfilled the law for you. Listen to him because he has fulfilled all the prophets had to say for you. Listen to him because only through his word of hope will you receive life, will you receive salvation, and will you enter the glory of the Father, where you will see Jesus gleaming white, just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you will see him every day for all of eternity that way. And when the disciples in our text in verse 36, when they finally can see again, when the cloud lifts, all they can see standing there now is Jesus, alone, only Jesus. And they know better now than to say anything more. Even Peter knows now to shut up and to now do what the Father said and to only listen to what Christ, the Word made flesh, has to say to them and by virtue of what they have written down for us, to you and to me. So what does he have to say to you? He says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, what you need to hear from me today is that all of this is for you so that you will be his and that when you are his, you can hear his other sayings, but you can now hear them more clearly. You can hear all the sayings. You can hear this. you will be rejected by men for the sake of the gospel. You can hear this. You will feed them as he asked, but you will feed them as the church with the gospel and with his body and blood given and shed for you in the Lord's Supper. You will hear him ask the question he asked of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And just like Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you will take up your cross. You will take up his cross, which is the word of life for you, because he has given you all of the benefits of his cross in the words that he has called me to preach to you this day. And those words are these. I forgive you of all your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, your transfigured, your died and risen and ascended Lord and Savior. In his name, amen.